Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of knowing you and for the fellowship you have given us together here because of your Son and through your Holy Spirit. As we consider your word to us this morning, that which you desire to say to each one of us, may we be careful to listen and hear you, that it may be profitable to us, a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be reading from John chapter 11 this morning, so have that at the ready, if you will. Okay, now following the attempted stoning at the end of chapter 10, Jesus had left Jerusalem. He had been fully rejected. They had rejected the good shepherd who had come to them. And actually, Jesus left the entire region of Judea. He went beyond the Jordan into into the region of Perea, where John the Baptist had been ministering before. But events here in chapter 11 would actually bring Jesus back into Judea. So let's just go ahead and read from... let's pick it up the last few verses of chapter 10. Verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And we'll stop there for now. You might be wondering why I like to read the chapter as sort of an introduction when we get to each chapter. And you think to yourself, "Well, I already know all this. Why is he taking the time to read this?" Well, sometimes we forget those little details. It's also good to keep in mind what's about to take place as we get there, because the whole thing is context. And so it really prepares us, I think it prepares us pretty well. Now, chapter 11 begins, as you know, set against that backdrop of increasing hostility towards Jesus in Judea, especially those in Jerusalem. And that's primarily the reason why he left Jerusalem when he did, and the reason why he went where he did, into Perea, beyond the Jordan River, where we're told that John the Baptist had conducted a good part of his ministry. And his ministry, recall, was in preparing the Jewish people for their Messiah king. And his old stomping ground was apparently pretty fertile soil, because Jesus' ministry was, as we just read, his ministry there was very productive. We're told that many came to him, and many believed in him there in just a few days. Now, verse 1, we read, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." This was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This was not Mary Magdalene. This was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that event referenced there in verse 2, from a chronological perspective, we haven't gotten there yet. That will take place in the next chapter. And so initially that might seem kind of odd, why John would write it that way. Why is he referencing it that way before he even gets to the event? But it makes perfect sense when you think about how all these pieces are fitting together. Actually, this is one of many areas in Scripture which is referred to as internal validation. The Bible proves itself to be accurate and trustworthy without aid from external sources. And this is why. The anointing of the Lord's feet with costly perfume by Mary at Bethany is recorded in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, but it also appears in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. By the way, there was another anointing. There was the anointing of his feet by a sinner with her tears, not with costly perfume. That was a separate event, and Luke chronicles that. But Matthew and Mark relate that some of the disciples were so indignant about Mary wasting costly perfume and oil that they criticized her sharply, and that the Lord actually rebuked them. And he said, Mark 14, verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The fact that that came true is proven here by John's gospel. By the time John wrote his gospel, which many believe was well after the other three gospels, by the time he wrote that, the anointing by Mary was already a well-known fact. Enough of one so that John could point to that and say, hey, it was that Mary. Remember her? You've heard that story, right? That's the Mary we're talking about. And I think that's pretty cool. I hope you do too. Won't bother me much if you don't. Okay, verse 3. Therefore, because their brother was so sick, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It appears that Mary and Martha assumed Jesus, and notice how they reference him there, Lord. They assumed their Lord would immediately come to Bethany upon hearing that his good friend Lazarus had fallen gravely ill. But verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And also that appears to be his message back to the sisters. They sent a messenger to him. He's not coming back with the messenger. He's sending word back with the messenger to the sisters. And so he delayed here. He didn't come to them immediately to help their brother. We, of course, would never make this mistake of, you know, assuming that when we send to the Lord in prayer and, you know, assume that he's obligated to act immediately on our behalf because we, you know what's best and we can order him around and tell him what he needs to do for us and how to help those who are hurting in our lives. We'd never make that mistake, right? Well, this is the main point of what will take place at Bethany. And Jesus sort of, he states it in a summary level way. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we'll see that that develop further as we keep going here. For now, notice the similarity to what he stated just before healing the blind man, back in chapter 9. In response to his disciples who had asked who was responsible for the man's blindness, remember? He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus didn't say that Lazarus would not die. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. What he said there was that death wasn't the purpose of the sickness, right? In fact, he was assuring them, he was assuring the sisters, death would not be the end of this matter. Because this catastrophe, you know, they were having to face had been predetermined and intended with the intended purpose of glorifying God's Son. And I think there was also an implied question there. Will you trust me in this? You may not understand what's going on, but will you trust me? Now, in their message to him, the sisters had pointed out, of course, that Jesus loved Lazarus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And this first word for love is, watch out, I'm about to try to speak in tongues, so prepare yourselves. This word is phileo, and is the basis for the word that we know, Philadelphia. Brotherly love is what that means. So this love is generally defined as the love of friendship. To be fond of someone, to consider someone a friend, to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome or befriend. Okay? But John tells us the divine perspective in verse 5, saying, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this is a different word for love than appears in verse 3. This is the word agapeo, meaning to have a warm regard for, an interest in another, to cherish, have affection for, to love deeply and dearly. It's all Greek to me. But from what I understand, agapeo is a much deeper and more intimate love than the friendship love of phileo. Now, in most cases, you know, where only one of these words would appear in the text, I'm not really so sure it would be important to apply a strict definition of the word, because context goes a long ways to explaining how words are used in the setting. But the context here is actually drawing that contrast out for us. And it shows that Jesus had a much deeper love, more intimate love for Lazarus and the two sisters than even they realized. He loved them deeply. He cherished them. And verse 6, so, based on that love, so, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So, as it is used here, means therefore, accordingly, consequently. These things being so, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days. Seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Well, we know that his delay in going to Bethany wasn't due to a fear of the Jews. And actually, I intended to read verse 8 down there. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? He wasn't afraid of that, clearly. And his delay in going to Bethany wasn't out of a lack of love for Lazarus or for the sisters. In fact, his love for them, clearly stated there, is the reason for his delay, for his waiting two more days before even starting out for Bethany. Jesus loved them, therefore, for this reason, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed, in addition to that day, two more days in the place where he was. Okay, so hang on to that as we continue. Then, verse 7, after this, he said, let us go to Judea again. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Again, recall what he had said earlier in chapter 9. We just read this. That the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. It's very important. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Pretty straightforward. One is generally safe from stumbling over an obstacle in his way if he can see it in the clear light of day. That's obvious, right? If it's dark, he can't really see that obstacle in his way. He'll stumble. In other words, Jesus was saying, come on, guys, you should not be worried about this when you're with me. You should not be worried about those religious leaders. You're worried about me causing you to stumble over over the things that you can't see, the what ifs. What if they're waiting for us there? What if they're going to take Jesus away from us? What if they're going to kill all of us because we're his disciples? But Jesus was saying, I will not cause you to stumble. I am the light of the world. As long as you are with me, you stay with me, you're following God's will for you. You are in the light and you will not stumble. But notice that his disciples were afraid of going with him, the light of the world. They were afraid of being in or with the light of the world. They were afraid of that because human wisdom would state that Jesus was a great big target and they were not safe with him, guilt by association and all that. So they were afraid for his safety, but very much for their own as well. So Jesus is rebuking them here, but at the same time he's reassuring them. In verse 9 he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Verse 10, but if one walks in the night away from me, not with me, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It is a dangerous practice to know him, yet to follow him, fail to follow him because we think we know what's best. It is dangerous when we do that. and stated once more for us in chapter 12. He said, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." It's one or the other. "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Now, he stated that to unbelievers. Hence, that last phrase there about becoming sons of light. 11 of the 12 disciples were already sons of light. Okay? Regardless, the general principles here of walking in the light, of trusting Him at all times, no matter what, those certainly apply to all of us and the disciples. So he tells them, "Come on, guys, I know what I'm doing here. You should trust me. You should not doubt me. When I say we're going back to Judea, trust me. Don't question me." And then he told them why. He told them why they were going back. Verse 11, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" Now, Jesus initiated that use of the term sleep as a euphemism for the physical death, mainly of believers. And he was actually quite deliberate about using it. And I think the first time we see that used is back in Mark chapter 5. And we're familiar with this, but it's worthy of reading here. Verse 22, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him," Jesus, "he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside," he got them out, "he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her," here it goes again, "Talitha kumi." I know that I got that wrong, which is translated, good thing that it's translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. By the way, have you ever noticed that Jesus wasn't afraid to get in there and get his hands dirty? Well, what I mean by that is that the law strictly forbade contact with corpses, for instance. This little girl was a corpse when he touched her hand, held her hand. The law forbade, you know, a lot of things, contact with a lot of things. Gentiles, certain types of animals, people with illnesses, corpses, and so on. Lots of things. The main purpose being to demonstrate holiness, to separate the clean from the unclean, to distinguish God's holy people, even among a sin-cursed, profane environment. But Jesus didn't play keep away. He didn't steer clear of those problem areas. And that's one of the reasons, you know, by the way, why the religious leaders were so upset with him. A rabbi should not have been acting like that. He should have been acting like the first two guys in the story of the Good Samaritan, right? They should have avoided the guy. Jesus should have avoided the guy who was beat up and dying. Well, just prior to this event here in Mark 5, Jesus had encountered the Gentile. Remember the Gentile who was possessed and tormented by legion, that legion of demons, and was running around the countryside with no clothes on. He was a madman, just crazy. Did Jesus avoid him? Jesus wasn't made unclean by him. He healed him, right? After that, while on his way to Jairus' house here, he was touched by the woman who had the a blood flow for 12 years that the doctors couldn't figure out what to do with. That condition would have prevented her from any type of worship. But did it contaminate him when she touched his garment? No, he healed her. And finally, this girl who was a corpse, he touched her, but it certainly didn't cause him to become impure. He restored life to her body. Jesus wasn't defying the law, okay? I hope you see that. He was the fulfillment. Instead of being defiled by those things, he brought holiness to them. In each case, he reversed their uncleanness, their impurity, and he made them whole by healing them. And so we see him as a conduit of grace rather than a barrier of, against contamination or contagion. And we're very much called to that, by the way, as we follow in his steps. But getting back to this, from this point on in Mark chapter 5, and all throughout the New Testament, believers in Christ who have died physically are said to be sleeping. And in this, it is important to distinguish body from soul and spirit. It is the body which sleeps, not the soul, not the spirit, the body. Even now, when we go to sleep at night, it's to rest our bodies. Dreams, for the most part, dreams attest to the fact that our soul, our spirit, that inside of us is fully aware, quite active. Sleep is for the body, to rest the body from labor, from toil, from sickness, illness, disease, pain, whatever. Sleep is rest that is meant to prepare the body for the next thing, for the next day on the horizon. But what happens to the sleeping body? It awakens, doesn't it? And that's just exactly what will happen to us. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. Our bodies will be put to sleep in the grave, but our souls and spirits will go to be with the Lord immediately. But that's not the end, because our bodies are said to be sleeping. We know we should expect Him to come and awaken our bodies from sleep. Well, the disciples would have done well to remember that episode with the little girl in Mark 5, whom he had raised. He said that she was merely sleeping, because they certainly didn't understand him here. In verse 12, his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to keep him from dying by healing him, that you may believe. Nevertheless, even though he's already dead, let us go to him." Again, what was the reason given for his staying two additional days before going back to Bethany? Remember, because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that same motivation can be seen here as well. Verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes. I have your best interest in mind." And it was definitely better for them that he deliberately allowed their friend Lazarus to die and instead of going to him. Why was it better for them? He tells us, to increase their faith, that you may believe. Oh, but the disciples were pillars of faith, weren't they? They were serious about their faith, as noted by the resounding statement of faith given by Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Oh, well, that's not faith at all, is it? Is everyone familiar with Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? This sounds like Eeyore. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He hadn't believed a single word Jesus had said. Not a single word. He was still focused on those scary Jews back in Jerusalem who wanted to stone him. And I think he's representing most of the disciples who couldn't believe Jesus was actually thinking about going back into that neck of the woods. they fully expected a lynching when they got back. And so, you know, Thomas says, you know what, guys, it's been a fun ride, I guess. But if Jesus is going to go off and get himself killed, we might as well die with him. As if Jesus' point about their lack of faith or their need to believe more needed any further evidence or further support. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. The Jewish customary practice would have been that Lazarus would be buried on the same day in which he died, if at all possible. He had already been in the tomb 4 days, from what we read there in verse 17. And we find out later on in verse 39 that he had actually already been dead for 4 days. So that customary practice seems to hold true there. Now, recall, when the messenger brought word to Jesus and his disciples concerning Lazarus, how long did he wait before going to Bethany? I keep revisiting this. It's important. 2 days, right? And given the locations and travel times, it's very likely that Lazarus was already dead by the time the messenger could even get to Jesus. We might also should consider what the rabbinic Jewish teaching regarding death was. It held that the soul of a person actually rested in the grave with them for 3 days. The soul rested with the body for 3 days, hovering over the body, sort of waiting to re-enter it. But when the facial features, particularly the facial features, were disfigured enough by decomposition, the soul knew that the death was permanent, and then for the soul to depart and abandon the body. So it was commonly believed by the rabbis that revival or resuscitation could actually take place within that 3 day window of time. Not after 3 days. Had Jesus not delayed in getting back to Bethany, he would have arrived well within that 3 day window. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but when the messenger reported back to Mary and Martha, he would have reported exactly what Jesus said. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It's pretty certain that by the time that word reached Mary and Martha, Lazarus was dead. So what do you imagine they were thinking? What do we imagine they would have been feeling like at that time? How might we describe that? 4 days after Lazarus had already been dead. Between what they might have expected Jesus to do, it seems they assumed him to do something. They thought that he would come. Between that and what Jesus had told the messenger, this illness isn't unto death, and what they knew from Judaism, what Judaism taught them at this time about the soul's departure after 3 days, I'd say they were feeling pretty hopeless. It's probably an understatement, but I think that hopelessness was kind of the point here. See, Jesus wasn't moved into action by emotions or sentiment. Those who act and react based entirely on their emotions would have had Jesus spare absolutely no time and miraculously transport himself to Bethany as fast as possible, only Lazarus probably would have already been dead. Jesus didn't act on emotion. He acted on love. Loving parents don't spoil their children, well, at least not out of love. They do it out of sentiment and emotion. Love is commitment, not emotion. Love seeks the very best for those involved. The very best that will help them, truly help them. And sometimes, many times, love means learning difficult lessons. And these disciples whom he loved deeply and dearly, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, let's not forget him, 11 of the 12 disciples who were following him, they needed to learn to trust him. They needed to see that when all human hope was lost, when there was absolutely nothing that anyone could do, hope still remains. But it's not accomplished by the arm of the flesh. It is only available through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the only one worthy of trust in that way. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Let's just stop right there. Everyone seems to be in agreement with Martha on this. Martha said it to him here. Mary will also say the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. No doubt they had been discussing this together, wondering why he hadn't shown up yet. And even the mourners from Jerusalem said something to that effect. They said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Which sounds a little more critical than I'm inclined to believe either Martha or Mary meant by their statement. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. I take that to be, first of all, a statement of her faith. Her faith in his ability to miraculously heal. But focus in on just that first phrase. If you had been here, if you had only been here. Can't you just hear the disappointment? Disappointment and regret, confusion. What happened, Lord? What went wrong? We told you. You could have healed him from a distance. I know you can do that. You could have been here. If you had only been here. I know you loved him. Why did you delay so long? If you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, verse 22, even though I don't understand why, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Upon reading that, at first we might be tempted to think that she has what's about to happen in mind already. That she's suggesting he might just raise Lazarus from the dead. But then we come to her next statement, and hold on to that. Jesus said to her there in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And actually, that word again is not in the text. It would be probably better understood as your brother will rise, or actually even better, your brother will be raised up, because that's what the word says. To cause to rise or raise up from laying down, to rise, stand up, of persons lying on the ground, of those who leave a place to go elsewhere, of those who prepare themselves for a journey. Martha knew this to be true and said to him in verse 24, I know that he will rise or be raised up in the resurrection at the last day. See, her statement here contradicts what we might have thought she meant back in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you, even if you perhaps ask him that he could be raised from the dead. Jesus, I know you can do that. I don't think she was thinking that. She, remember, was also the one who was apprehensive when Jesus said, take that stone away. What did she say? The stench! He's been dead 4 days. So she was worried about that too. So I don't think she was suggesting that he might raise Lazarus from the dead. Instead, I think what she was trying to state was that even though she was disappointed and confused and grieving and was completely puzzled by what he was doing or what he hadn't done for them so far, she still believed in him and trusted him and recognized his intimate fellowship with the Father. It's very important. Because of who she knew him to be, the Messiah. She was stating her faith, her limited faith. And here we see that her faith needed a little bit of help, just like all of us do. Because verse 24, she said, I know that he will be raised up in the resurrection at the last day. She believed in the resurrection at some future point, way off in the future. But she was she resting in the fact that those who wait on the Lord now will have their strength renewed? She believed that she would see her brother again someday, way off in the distant future. But was she being comforted by the assurance that God works all things together for good to those who love Him right now? That if He allowed Lazarus to die, He permitted it for a good reason. She believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. She believed that He would be instrumental in that far off resurrection day, way out there. But was she convinced that that very one standing with her would be the one who could help her right now, presently? Faith can be a funny thing like that. I think that it can be much easier to believe in those distant, far-off things than, to believe that the Lord will come back for us someday, to believe that that we will have glorified resurrection bodies someday, to believe that one of those days, one of these days, it's going to be so much easier because we're not going to have the sin nature and we won't mess up anymore. One of those days, way out there in the future. It can be a lot easier to believe those things than it can be to put our faith into practice right now. You know, depending on the Lord who is with each one of us now. To lean on His Spirit who is in each one of us right now. And to live according to His Word every single day. Well, verse 25, we know this well. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." As we've looked at that previously, that's a twofold promise. "I am the resurrection" is the promise that will be fulfilled by Him, in that he who believes in Jesus will live even if he dies. That is, he will be raised up from the dead to live life everlasting in a glorified, resurrected body together with Jesus, who is the first fruits, who also has a glorified resurrection body, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this very much follows that pattern of what he had already presented earlier back in chapter 5, when he said, verse 28, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the Son's voice and come forth." Come forth. That's exactly what he told Lazarus, isn't it? Come forth. Now, that part of the promise is distinct from "I am the life," which is that part of the promise which is fulfilled by him now, in that everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. That is, spiritually. Believers will never die spiritually because we've been born again. We've already passed from out of spiritual death into life. Okay? Life begins at that moment of faith in Christ. And again, this corresponds to what he said in verse 25 of chapter 5. "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." In verse 28, or in that area, regarding that promise, he said all who are in the graves will hear and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of death. Here he says, those who hear. We're all dead when we hear his word. Those who hear, those who are willing to hear, will live. Okay. So as those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have that gift of everlasting life. But this won't prevent physical death. That sleep for our bodies, until we're woken up, raised up in the resurrection of life. But it does mean that we will be at home with the Lord immediately upon physical death, because we're not separated from Him. That's already passed. Our soul and spirit go to be with Him, and we shall forever be in His presence. That is life. Okay, now let's wrap this up. Remember that I said that Jesus would really be focusing on individuals from this point on. He had pretty much been fully rejected by the nation, so he's going to start focusing more on individual believers from here on out. Of course, that's really what we've been seeing so far in chapter 11. But here, notice how direct and personal he was with Martha when he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe in me? Do you trust in me as the resurrection and the life?" And Martha responded with one of the greatest statements of faith here. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And three things there to note in particular. She believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. She believed that Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. And she believed that Jesus is he who comes into the world, or he who is to come into the world, depending on your translation. Actually, literally that states the coming one. The coming one into the world. That is to say, Jesus is the promised one, the one they had been waiting for all those long centuries. She believed that. Martha believed that Jesus is the divine Messiah sent to carry out God's will regarding the salvation of his people. And we are going to stop there for now. So let's close in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done for us by your grace. And we thank you for making yourself known by your Son, the Christ. We look forward with eager anticipation to seeing the coming one. And what a day that will be. As for this day, we thank you for your word to us this morning. May we cherish it. May we hold on to it. May we see clearly to apply it in our lives day by day and carry it with us into the world out there, careful to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.